The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thank you very much. We all know that freedom of worship is part of the American tradition. We remember the Pilgrims every Thanksgiving, and how they found in New England freedom to worship God according to their own conscience. Yet to many Americans, that seems almost like mythology today. Did the Pilgrims really take so seriously their objections to bishops and to the Book of Common Prayer? We can't even conceive of it. The difficulty is that our freedom of worship has become freedom from worship. About the only strong conviction that we seem to have about worship these days is one that the Pilgrims never shared, namely that one way of worship is as good as another. We have, as a matter of fact, turned worship upside down. We think of it as one form of self-expression. Some people claim to prefer it to golf on Sunday morning. If they are happy, fine, but it's nothing to argue about. We just can't conceive of the sin of idolatry, of a form of worship that is wrong. Not so in the Bible. No sin is more often denounced than idolatry, false worship. The Bible approaches worship the other way around. It begins with God, not with man, and that makes all the difference. Let's look at one occasion of worship in the first book of the Bible to get the picture. In Genesis 28, we see Jacob leaving his home and the land of God's promise. In a strange effort to inherit God's promises, he has deceived his aged father and succeeded in getting the blessing that his father Isaac had intended for his older brother Esau. Now, to escape Esau's anger, he is leaving the country. As he journeys, he comes to a certain place, and using a stone for a pillow, he lies down to sleep. You may remember Jacob's dream. He saw a stairway set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven. Angels were ascending and descending the stairway. Then God himself stood beside Jacob and repeated the promises of the covenant. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So we read in the 28th chapter of Genesis. A favorite hymn based on this passage is Nearer, My God, to Thee. The hymn sympathizes with Jacob's grief and even notes his stone pillow. The theme of the hymn seems to be that even our afflictions draw us nearer to God. Though like the wanderer the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, yet in my dreams I'd be nearer, my God, to thee, nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. Yet I'm afraid that this well-loved hymn doesn't catch the full point of the passage. The point is that God intervened at Bethel. Jacob's dream was not the expression of his longings, but a revelation from God for which he was not at all prepared. God took the initiative. The top of the stairway that Jacob saw reached to heaven. That phrase occurs once earlier in the book of Genesis, When the Tower of Babel was being erected, as described in Genesis 11, the builders, in proud defiance of true worship, said, "Come, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name." In the contrast between Babel and Bethel lies the antithesis between false worship and true worship. Babel is man's way, the tower that makes him a name. Bethel is God's way, the stairway that God built for the worship of his name. Quite possibly the stairway that Jacob saw was like an old Babylonian ziggurat. We remember these chiefly for their tiered structure. They look something like a squared-off wedding cake. But the Babylonian mountain tower was basically a great stairway, built, it would seem, for the gods to use in coming down to earth. Archaeologists tell us that the steps were too high for human legs. A small temple was built at the top of the ziggurat where the god might touch down, and then a larger temple erected at the bottom. It also seems likely that the Tower of Babel was to be a center for worship, like the later ziggurats. You may recall that God did come down at Babel, but in judgment rather than blessing. Man's tower of religion cannot reach to heaven. Neither philosophy nor rockets can gain the heights of God. Ascending to heaven and descending from heaven can take place only on God's stairway, where the angels of God's presence move. The wonder at Bethel is not the stairway, but the fact that God came down to stand beside Jacob. This is not so clear in some English versions of the Bible. They read that God stood above it, that is, above the stairway, rather than over him, over Jacob, lying on the ground. But the real meaning is clear from Genesis 35, verse 13, where God appeared again to Jacob. There we read, "And God went up from upon him in the place where he spake to him." The same phrase is used in both passages. God did come down to Jacob to declare that he would never leave him till he had accomplished all his promises. That is why Jacob declared, "The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not." He called it both the gate of heaven and the house of God. God not only repeats the promises of his covenant respecting the land and respecting the descendants of Jacob, God also comes to stand beside Jacob on the land. After the vision, Jacob does not first survey the land to consider the real estate that he had been promised. Rather, he rises to praise God, who has made that spot in the land his house and heaven's gate. In the morning, Jacob worships at Bethel, for he has been in the presence of God. The Bible shows us that worship is response to the revealed presence of God. In heaven, the angels ceaselessly worship before God's throne. Holy, holy, holy. On earth, men confess God's holiness with terror till they hear his word of peace. Worship is not determined first by man's needs, but by God's nature. The man who worships because he enjoys a touch of awe once a week is kidding himself. Worship is not a feeling to be enjoyed, like nostalgia at a funeral or romance in a soap opera. It is the response that only God can command, but he must command it by his very being. We find a faint picture of the relation of man to God in the highest human relation we know, the relation of marriage. The bond of love in marriage demands a particular devotion grounded in what a husband and wife are to each other. A true husband cannot but desire that his wife should have a devotion toward him that is not shared with others. Without that zeal for her love, he would be unworthy of the name husband. A true wife does not regard her husband as just a convenient partner in a search for pleasure or security. That is why marriage is corrupted by a self-centered search for sexual gratification. The parallel is far from complete, but the Word of God graciously uses it to teach us about worship. God must require our worship, or He would not be God. His holy jealousy cannot share our devotion with the false gods of our own imagination. Of course, God's jealousy is the very opposite of the suspicious and loveless jealousy that a human husband may display. But it is the jealousy of personal love that God has for His people. Of course, worship for God goes far beyond the devotion of a wife or husband. Even married love can become idolatry if romantic adoration becomes worship. Only to God may we give absolute devotion. The holy glory of God draws from His creatures the total response of all that they are. Only in worship, therefore, does manhood come to its realization. No man is fully human till he worships the living God. The tragedy of sin is that we flee from God and respond not in worship but in hatred. No man can worship, therefore, without being first broken and remade. God came down at Bethel to restore Jacob and make him a worshiper. The ascent of man's worship follows the descent of God's grace. Long after Jacob's vision, Jesus told Nathanael that he would see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jacob's dream is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. "Who hath ascended up into heaven and descended?" asks Agur in the book of Proverbs. John's Gospel gives the answer. "No one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." John 3:13. Christ it is who has come from heaven to give life to the world. Christ it is who is lifted up, first on the cross and then to heaven in His risen glory. Christ fulfills the picture of both the stairway and the house of Bethel. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The stairway from heaven down to the depths of our alienation and our despair. He is also the present Lord who comes to us to make the place of our exile, the very house of God. Jacob rose up in the morning to anoint with oil the stone on which his head had rested. Our response of worship is shaped by that better Bethel in Jesus Christ, who lifts up our head. We must anoint with our worship the Lord's anointed, for this is the response of worship, that is, worship in spirit and in truth. What's your thing, your bag, or to borrow an expression from my generation, your cup of tea? Unfortunately, your own special interest may not bear much relation to your job. It's what you think about while you're on the job. Some men pursue their special interests with such single-minded passion that everybody knows what they live for, women or racehorses, money or sports cars. Others have secret passions. They are Walter Mitty's cherishing private fantasies, or perhaps Jekyll Hyde characters with an unsuspected double life. Still others seem to catch new hobbies like measles. 5 years ago, it was tropical fish, then high-fidelity components, photography, and ham radio operation. Now it's a power tool shop in the basement. On second thought, maybe that was all one hobby, buying hobby equipment. Yet there's one special interest you may have missed in all your pursuit of hobbies. It is that single-minded passion in which you find both your humanity and your individuality. We call it worship. If worship isn't your favorite thing, what you have missed is living. Of course, that wouldn't be true if worship were what people think it must be. Real worship is so much more than we usually suppose. Some folks think of worship in arty terms. They associate it with hushed cathedrals, stained glass, and organ music. Since they don't happen to like Gothic architecture or Bach, they conclude that worship is not for them. Others think of worship as a contrivance to assemble the respectable people in the community for a stiff kind of sit-in every Sunday morning, a sort of traditional demonstration for virtue and motherhood. Still others have newly imported an old idea of worship from the East. Worship, they think, is the way to blow your mind. Simple folk can do it best by having a personal God to worship. The more adept can take the mountain straight. They achieve a breakthrough in concentrated meditation. Suddenly they are illuminated, becoming one with the all. Their consciousness is transformed. Worship is then a way of dropping out, or perhaps it would be better to say dropping in, drowning in the ocean of existence, being absorbed again into the cosmic unconsciousness. Whatever may be said about these ideas of worship, they all fall far short of the fullness of worship described in the Bible. They do so because they fall far short of faith in the living, personal God of the Bible. He is more than Apollo, the god of beauty, more than the little god of suburban tradition, more than the impersonal absolute of mystical speculation. Worship is not the glorification of one kind of human experience. We do this all the time because we are made for worship, and we really can't stop worshiping altogether. We worship the sex goddess with orgiastic depravity, or we worship mammon, the power of wealth, or beauty, or wisdom. But all such worship is worse than one-sided. It is tragically vicious and destructive. Usually we see this in the idolatries of other men, in Hitler's Nazis, in tribal idols, and perhaps in Hollywood goddesses. But we miss it in the idolatry that our own illusion has established. How can we find the freedom of full worship? Only in the presence of the real God. God himself taught that lesson to Israel centuries ago. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt and led them to the land of promise. Yet the whole deliverance was in order that he might be their God and they be his people. God the Savior brought his people to himself. At Sinai he met with them. There Moses was given the pattern of the tabernacle, the house of meeting between God and his people. Before that pattern was given, its necessity was seen in an amazing bit of history. Israel was shown that the presence of God determined worship. At Sinai, there was no doubt of God's presence to begin with. The mountain was covered with fire and smoke, and the people trembled to hear the dread voice from the top of Sinai speaking the words of God's covenant. Unable to bear that voice, the people asked Moses to serve as mediator. He went up into the mountain to receive God's commandment. Moses was absent in this task for 40 days. While he was gone, the sense of God's presence seemed to leave Israel with dismaying speed. Having silenced the voice of God, they proposed to regulate the worship of God according to their most familiar forms. God had forbidden worship by images, but the people pressured Aaron into constructing a golden calf from the women's jewelry, an idol that was familiar in the Egyptian pattern. When Moses descended from the mountain with the great tablets of God's covenant in his hands, it was to hear the shouts of celebration in the cult of the calf, an Egyptian-style fertility carnival at the foot of God's holy mountain. Through Moses, the wrath of God was pronounced against the idolaters. The Levites responded to his call and became executioners of the covenant curse in a great battle of judgment. After the judgment came a deeper lesson. God proposed to keep his presence at a distance from this stiff-necked people. He would go before them in the angel of his presence to cast out their enemies from the land. But he would not go up in the midst of the people, lest, as he said, I consume thee in the way. the presence of the holy God of the covenant in the midst was too great a threat to sinful Israel. God met with Moses at a tent of meeting outside the camp. When Moses went to meet with God, the chastened people stood in their tent doors watching respectfully. But there was to be no tent of dwelling for God in the midst of the camp, no presence of God among the people. Now you might think this arrangement would have been hailed with enthusiasm by Israel. It seems to express the very pattern of religion for the modern American. Don't lose all contact with God. You never know when it could prove essential to be a chosen nation. But don't get too involved with God either. Keep him at a safe distance, and hire some expert to keep in touch with him. The picture of respectful watching while somebody else goes to keep in touch with God seems distinctively American, even suburban. But under Moses' leadership, Israel rejected that test proposal with a cry of grief. Moses himself interceded with God, "If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence." Significantly, he sought the remedy in asking that God reveal himself. God did reveal himself to Moses, passing by while Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. God proclaimed his name to Moses, as we read in Exodus 34, verse 6. "Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Moses made haste to bow his head to the earth and worship. The passage ends with the prayer of Moses, "O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." The sinfulness that made God's presence a threat is confessed in a prayer that seeks God's presence as a remedy. The people are taught to desire what they feared, the immediate presence of God. God will go with his people, not before them, but among them. Here is the meaning of the tabernacle, constructed at God's command in the wilderness. It is the sanctuary of God's presence, his throne room among his people, between the cherubim on the throne of mercy. But God's throne is a mercy seat. The holy throne is sprinkled with the atoning blood from the altar. God can dwell among his people only through sacrifice for sin, and worshipers of the Holy One must approach him from the altar of sacrifice. God in the midst. Worship cries out in the immediate presence of God. This is not one human experience among many, but the very breath of human life. The power of all our idolatry is but the perversion of the cry of hearts made by God for fellowship with him. But how is God present today? Where may we enter before him? The Christian gospel declares that God came in Jesus Christ, not only to walk in the midst of his people, but to provide a better sacrifice than the offering of bulls and goats. Christian worship is offered to and through Jesus Christ, the God-man who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There is one great thirst that can be satisfied at only one spring. The thirst for God's own presence is what human life, your life, is all about. And you can come to Christ, know him, and drink of the water of life freely. The worship of God in Christ makes assembly with his people earth's greatest joy. But it also overflows into your whole life. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. The Christian life is the life of worship, for it is lived in the presence of God. America is filled with church spires. In the bursting suburbs around our nation's capital, massive colonial churches command the great avenues. Here, it seems, every denomination must have a national shrine, a church sanctuary of appropriate magnificence. The man who would attend the church of his choice has plenty of choice. Of course, most people choose the church with easy nonchalance. They are more selective about the brand names at gas stations. That's natural, I suppose, because they patronize gas stations more often and expect more mileage from the petroleum industry. Yet they do want a church to be a church. The architecture may be Gothic or colonial or contemporary A-frame, but there must be a sanctuary with an organ, a carpet, and a choir. On those occasions when a man chooses to engage in divine worship, he wants the secure atmosphere of a holy place. Does it matter where you worship God? Are sanctuaries necessary? Jesus Christ was once asked about the place for worship. His answer was unexpected and is still misunderstood. We read about it in the 4th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus sat on the curb of a well in Samaria. It was Jacob's well, almost a shrine itself, with hallowed associations. It had been dug and used by the patriarch Jacob, or Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. Jesus sat there in the heat of the day, weary from walking, tasting the dust of the road. His disciples had gone to the nearby town to buy provisions. The well was no place of refreshment for a traveler. It was deep, and no well bucket hung there. But a woman of Samaria was approaching, carrying a pitcher. Jesus quietly asked her for a drink of water. If she had been uneasy in the presence of the stranger, she was now startled. "You are a Jew," she said, "and I am a woman of Samaria. How is it that you ask me for a drink?" In the religious Cold War of those days between Jews and Samaritans, a Jew would not put a Samaritan cup to his lips or expect a Samaritan to offer it. But Jesus had only begun to astonish her. He told her that if she had known God's gift, or him, she would have asked for living water. She was puzzled. He had no pitcher. How could he give living water? Was he greater than Jacob? The patriarch himself could only reach water by painful well digging. Jesus repeated his promise. He offered not just a drink of water, but a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman asked for this water, and Jesus put his finger on her sin. "Go, call your husband, and come here." She had no husband. How true. Jesus knew her life. She had had 5 husbands. The man she lived with was not her husband. "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet," cried the woman. Then she propounded her question. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." She could look up the slope behind the well to the top of Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan sanctuary. "But ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Was she changing the subject in self-defense? Religious arguments are an age-old shield from meeting God. More likely, her question was genuine. This Jew must be a true prophet, since her life held no secrets from him. Yet if he were a prophet, what of the traditions of her fathers? He was not a worshiper at Gerizim. No, he was one of the hated nation whose armies had left the Samaritan temple in ruins. Could the Jews be right after all? Jesus answered, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshippers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What strange words. Don't be too sure that you have really heard them. Jesus is not saying what we would take to be obvious. Of course God is spiritual, so of course worship should be spiritual. Therefore worship can't be confined to any special time or place, not to Sunday or to church. That is just what many people would like to hear from Jesus. Worship, as vague as our idea of spirituality, can't interfere much with the pleasures of living. Conceivably, it might even add a little extra enjoyment. At least it sweeps away all creeds and ceremonies and the boring necessity of going to church. Now, these half-truths add up to a whole lie about true spirituality and true worship. Listen again to the authority in the voice of Christ. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. There is worship in ignorance and in knowledge, worship to be approved and worship to be condemned. Salvation is of the Jews, not of the Samaritans. Obviously, Jesus is not simply commending anyone's worship anywhere. But salvation is of the Jews, not because of their knowledge, but because they know the true God. Again, we hear what the Bible so often makes plain. Worship begins with God. The first great lesson of this passage is that the quest of worship is not man's quest, but God's. Jesus declares that the Father is seeking worshipers. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, the woman had said. But Jesus does not speak of the fathers. He speaks of the Father. He alone will determine the place and the form of worship. Not the voice of antiquity, but the voice of God directs true worship. Traditional worship still builds shrines in America, but it will be swept away as dead tradition by a new generation. In an age of revolution, it is not enough to say, "Our fathers worshipped here." It is not enough for our children, and it is not enough for our Father. Notice that the woman at the well puts the worship of the fathers in the past. She does not speak of living worship in her own life. The fathers were gone. The temple on their holy hill was destroyed. Her concern was not with her forefathers, but with her five husbands. The religion of her tradition was not alive in her experience. That is why young people do not respect the religious traditions of suburbia. They are religions of men's lips, not of their lives. But Jesus speaks to this hypocritical, sinful woman about the Father who seeks worshipers. "Holy Father," Jesus prayed. And he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Does the Holy Father seek the worship of this loose-living woman? Should Christ offer to her the living water, the water that the prophets of old saw flowing forth from the throne of God? Yes, because Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. With tears of penitence, this Samaritan woman will learn to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." True and spiritual worship is worship of the Father, the true and living God. It is the response of a sinner saved by grace. The history of the Bible is the history of the Father's quest for worshipers. It was the Father who appeared to the fathers at Mount Gerizim. Abraham worshipped him there at the Oak of Moreh. Jacob called upon him there as his God, El Elohai Israel, God the God of Israel. Joshua assembled the people there to renew their covenant with the God of their fathers. But worship at Gerizim had been corrupted with schism and idolatry. Before the Samaritan temple was destroyed, it had been dedicated to Zeus, the god of the heathen. Jerusalem, not Gerizim, was the place where God had promised to set his name. There was his holy hill, the house of his dwelling. But Jerusalem, too, had corrupted the worship of God. In the second chapter of John, we read of Jesus' cleansing of the temple there, casting out the money changers who had made his father's house a house of merchandise. Not Gerizim, not Jerusalem, would be at last the place of worship. Had the Father then abandoned his quest? Would there be no place on earth where he would reveal himself to men? The answer was given to the woman as she spoke to Jesus. "I know that the Christ is coming," she said. "When he comes, he will declare unto us all things." Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." The Father's quest for worshipers had reached its fullness. The Father sent his only Son to give his life for sinners and bring them to the Father's house. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up," he spoke of the temple of his body. Spiritual worship of the Father is not vague and formless. It is worship through Jesus Christ, the true and living temple. For as John tells us, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Bridge of worship, glory to God, hallowed be thy name. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That language of worship piles up majestic words like towering pillars of cloud in a bright summer sky. Yet for many people, worship, like the clouds, has beauty only at a distance. Enter the cloud in an airliner and visibility vanishes in a blanket of fog. Worship in the Bible is filled with grandeur and awe, but it is not formless or vague. The cloud of God's presence descended upon the holy tent set up at God's command in the wilderness, and there God met with his people. The pattern of the tabernacle was a picture lesson of the reality of God's dwelling with his people. The Holy of Holies represented God's own throne room, where the cloud of his glory rested between the cherubim figures of the mercy seat. Under the golden mercy seat was the Ark of the Covenant, a chest overlaid with gold, containing the tablets of stone with the words of God's covenant and the book of the law God had given to Moses. All the ritual of worship was designed to symbolize the approach of the people through the priests into the presence of God. The great altar of sacrifice in the outer court was red with the blood of animal offerings. Only by atonement for their sin could men approach the holy God. The laver, a basin for cleansing, stood near the curtains of the holy place. Here the priests must wash before entering into the sanctuary. In the holy place, the antechamber of the Holy of Holies, the light of a seven-branched lampstand burned continuously, sparkling on the gold of the table with the holy bread and wine, shining on the golden altar of incense, and picking highlights in the rich embroidery of the cherubim figures on the veil of the inner sanctuary. The place of worship was rich with ornament and heavy with incense. Awe and excitement filled the heart of the devout priests who ministered there. Later, the tabernacle pattern was repeated on a majestic scale in the great temple of Solomon. To this place the thousands of Israel came, singing the festival psalms. They knew the priestly psalm, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out unto the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found her a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Jesus called the temple of his day his Father's house. As a boy, he expected his mother to find him there. In his ministry, he taught there. When he overthrew the tables of the money changers who were commercializing the temple courts, his zeal for the temple brought to the minds of his disciples a phrase from Psalm 69, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He quoted the Old Testament scripture that the temple must be made a house of prayer for all nations. Yet Jesus also sat on the curb of Jacob's well on the slopes of Mount Gerizim and told a Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father." What could bring about such a change? The reason that Jesus gave is often misunderstood. Jesus said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshippers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." To many, the answer means only that the spiritual essence of worship is being recovered. Because God is spiritual, worship is spiritual, therefore not bound to any place or form. Jerusalem, they would say, represented worship that was too definite, too limited to be spiritual. But that understanding does not take account of what Jesus said about the hour that cometh and now is. If Jesus were only describing the spiritual character of true worship, he could not tie it in this way to a coming hour. God is always a spirit. True worship must always be spiritual in that sense. There would be no need for a special hour to come to make spiritual worship true worship. What do Jesus' mysterious words about the coming hour mean? This phrase is repeated in the Gospel of John. In the next chapter, chapter 5, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The hour of resurrection was to come. For after his death and resurrection, the hour of the last judgment would come when those in the tombs would hear his voice. But the hour of the resurrection was already present, because Jesus was already present. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die." Then Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb. As Jesus approaches his death, he said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In his prayer on the eve of his passion, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." The hour to come is the hour of Christ's death and resurrection, the hour in which he fulfills the will of the Father and accomplishes the work he was given to do. It is the coming of this hour that makes the temple at Jerusalem no longer necessary for worship. The hour of Christ's death does not simply set aside the temple. It fulfills the temple. We are told that at the death of Christ, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom as the earth shook. The way had been opened into the heavenly sanctuary by the death of Jesus. Jesus told the woman that the hour, his hour, was coming. But he also said, "The hour now is." The hour had come because he had come. He had come to the well in Samaria. The temple at Jerusalem was a sign pointing to the temple of his body. For God's dwelling with man is not at last by the symbol of a cloud resting upon a sanctuary of marble and gold. It is in the temple prepared in the womb of the Virgin Mary that God comes to dwell with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. John uses the language of the tent of worship in the wilderness to describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Not the glory of the cloud, but the glory of Christ marks the place of worship. The path of worship that was patterned in the wilderness tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ. On the brazen altar was offered the lamb of the morning and evening sacrifice, but Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The blood of lambs, bulls, goats could never take away sin. But Christ, through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, as we are told in Hebrews 9:12. The laver of the tabernacle became a great pool of water in Solomon's temple. But it was not that spring of water offered by Jesus to the Samaritan woman. At the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple, when water was drawn from the pool of Siloam and poured out in sacred ceremony, Jesus stood up and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water." All the symbols of the water of life are gathered up when there flows from the spear thrust in the side of the crucified Christ blood and water. He is the smitten rock. The water of life and the bread of life are found in him. In the sanctuary is the lampstand, but Christ is the light of the world. The Lamb is the lamp of the new city of God. Yes, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. The way of approach is through him, the living temple. He is the priest as well as the temple, the true worshiper who as the only Son worships the Father in spirit and in truth. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Only Christ has the pure heart to enter the heavenly sanctuary where the eternal gates open for the King of glory. Lamb and Son, King and Priest and Sacrifice. Do you see? You have often heard the language of worship. Glory to God. Hallowed be thy name. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That language of worship piles up majestic words like towering pillars of cloud in a bright summer sky. Yet for many people, worship, like the clouds, has beauty only at a distance. Enter the cloud in an airliner and visibility vanishes in a blanket of fog. Worship in the Bible is filled with grandeur and awe, but it is not formless or vague. The cloud of God's presence descended upon the holy tent set up at God's command in the wilderness, and there God met with his people. The pattern of the tabernacle was a picture lesson of the reality of God's dwelling with his people. The Holy of Holies represented God's own throne room, where the cloud of his glory rested between the cherubim figures of the mercy seat. Under the golden mercy seat was the Ark of the Covenant, a chest overlaid with gold, containing the tablets of stone with the words of God's covenant and the book of the law God had given to Moses. All the ritual of worship was designed to symbolize the approach of the people through the priests into the presence of God. The great altar of sacrifice in the outer court was red with the blood of animal offerings. Only by atonement for their sin could men approach the holy God. The laver, a basin for cleansing, stood near the curtains of the holy place. Here the priests must wash before entering into the sanctuary. In the holy place, the antechamber of the Holy of Holies, the light of a seven-branched lampstand burned continuously, sparkling on the gold of the table with the holy bread and wine, shining on the golden altar of incense, and picking highlights in the rich embroidery of the cherubim figures on the veil of the inner sanctuary. The place of worship was rich with ornament and heavy with incense. Awe and excitement filled the heart of the devout priests who ministered there. Later, the tabernacle pattern was repeated on a majestic scale in the great temple of Solomon. To this place the thousands of Israel came, singing the festival psalms. They knew the priestly psalm, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out unto the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found her a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Jesus called the temple of his day his Father's house. As a boy, he expected his mother to find him there. In his ministry, he taught there. When he overthrew the tables of the money changers who were commercializing the temple courts, his zeal for the temple brought to the minds of his disciples a phrase from Psalm 69, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He quoted the Old Testament scripture that the temple must be made a house of prayer for all nations. Yet Jesus also sat on the curb of Jacob's well on the slopes of Mount Gerizim and told a Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father." What could bring about such a change? The reason that Jesus gave is often misunderstood. Jesus said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshippers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." To many, the answer means only that the spiritual essence of worship is being recovered. Because God is spiritual, worship is spiritual, therefore not bound to any place or form. Jerusalem, they would say, represented worship that was too definite, too limited to be spiritual. But that understanding does not take account of what Jesus said about the hour that cometh and now is. If Jesus were only describing the spiritual character of true worship, he could not tie it in this way to a coming hour. God is always a spirit. True worship must always be spiritual in that sense. There would be no need for a special hour to come to make spiritual worship true worship. What do Jesus' mysterious words about the coming hour mean? This phrase is repeated in the Gospel of John. In the next chapter, chapter 5, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The hour of resurrection was to come. For after his death and resurrection, the hour of the last judgment would come when those in the tombs would hear his voice. But the hour of the resurrection was already present, because Jesus was already present. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die." Then Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb. As Jesus approaches his death, he said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In his prayer on the eve of his passion, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." The hour to come is the hour of Christ's death and resurrection, the hour in which he fulfills the will of the Father and accomplishes the work he was given to do. It is the coming of this hour that makes the temple at Jerusalem no longer necessary for worship. The hour of Christ's death does not simply set aside the temple. It fulfills the temple. We are told that at the death of Christ, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom as the earth shook. The way had been opened into the heavenly sanctuary by the death of Jesus. Jesus told the woman that the hour, his hour, was coming. But he also said, "The hour now is." The hour had come because he had come. He had come to the well in Samaria. The temple at Jerusalem was a sign pointing to the temple of his body. For God's dwelling with man is not at last by the symbol of a cloud resting upon a sanctuary of marble and gold. It is in the temple prepared in the womb of the Virgin Mary that God comes to dwell with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. John uses the language of the tent of worship in the wilderness to describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Not the glory of the cloud, but the glory of Christ marks the place of worship. The path of worship that was patterned in the wilderness tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ. On the brazen altar was offered the lamb of the morning and evening sacrifice, but Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The blood of lambs, bulls, goats could never take away sin. but Christ, through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, as we are told in Hebrews 9:12. The laver of the tabernacle became a great pool of water in Solomon's temple. But it was not that spring of water offered by Jesus to the Samaritan woman. At the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple, when water was drawn from the pool of Siloam and poured out in sacred ceremony, Jesus stood up and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water." All the symbols of the water of life are gathered up when there flows from the spear thrust in the side of the crucified Christ blood and water. He is the smitten rock. The water of life and the bread of life are found in him. In the sanctuary is the lampstand. But Christ is the light of the world. The Lamb is the lamp of the new city of God. Yes, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. The way of approach is through him, the living temple. He is the priest as well as the temple, the true worshiper who as the only Son worships the Father in spirit and in truth. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Only Christ has the pure heart to enter the heavenly sanctuary where the eternal gates open for the King of glory. Lamb and Son, King and Priest and Sacrifice. Do you see, worship is not vague and contentless. Spiritual worship is worship by the Holy Spirit, given by Christ, to be a spring of living water in your heart. True worship is worship in him who is the truth. Worship in Christ is worship beyond the shadows, worship that enters where the risen Christ is, in the presence of the Father. There he lives forever to pray for his people. If worship means nothing to you, it is because you have not come to Christ, the true temple, to drink of the water of life that he gives. Do not hide from him in the worn robes of religious traditionalism. Rather, turn with repentance from the shame of your sin and with faith to the Lamb of God. To know Christ is to know the joy of worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. Witchcraft, black magic, and devil worship are spreading rapidly in the teen culture of America. A recent television documentary showed practicing witches from a suburban high school boiling lizards alive in order to prepare spells for the black arts. At a girl's pajama party, an adolescent medium undertook to raise a genuine ghost for late rumpus room entertainment. There wasn't any ghost that appeared on the television screen, but it was horribly apparent that these practices were not all fun and games for the youngsters involved. The program featured a psychiatrist who was ready with a Freudian explanation of the therapeutic value of the occult. The greatest danger is that secularized Americans will see no danger in dabbling in devil worship for kicks. The fascination of an outright dedication to the powers of evil lies in the growing realization that there is something there. Can anything be more foolish than to seek spiritual power in darkness rather than light? To make a league with the devil rather than to take the yoke of Christ? We have been considering the meaning of worship. And there is a great profit in making the contrast between traffic with the spirits and worship in spirit of God, who is spirit. Of course, a man may worship the devil, directing to the prince of darkness the adoration that belongs to the God of light. But false worship can never know the glory and power of true worship. Perhaps we have an illustration of this in human love. When love is not response to one who is truly loved, it becomes lust. Lust keeps seeking new tricks of perversion to stimulate its appetite. It never finds satisfaction because it is false. an imitation, an abuse of the image of God in which man is created. As we have been considering the teaching of the Bible about worship, we have seen that it is God who takes the initiative. God comes, God reveals himself, God speaks, and worship is the response of man made in the image of God to the one for whom he was created. As a rebel and a sinner, man has turned from God, yet he cannot suppress his own nature as a born worshiper. Because he will not worship God, he worships other men, women, the world of nature, and at last the devil. But that depraved worship has no real joy. The worshiper cannot even conceive of the singing joy of soaring worship that rises up from the human heart when sin-blinded eyes are opened and a man sees the glory of God. The fascination of spirit worship comes from the fearful recognition that something is really there. But there is no glory there, no holiness there, no love or saving power there. Whether the dabbler in the occult is conjuring up illusions or something worse, he can find no liberty of the spirit among those spirits in bondage. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For worship we must know not the spirits, but the Spirit, the living God. God the Spirit is really there. A young man who recently came to an understanding of the reality of God his Savior said to me, you know, it's kind of spooky to find that God is there. It's much more than spooky, but it's not less. Somehow we have drained all the meaning out of the word spiritual. For us, material things are real, and spiritual has come to mean unreal, insubstantial, shadowy. We just can't imagine the Spirit as the source of all life and power. In the Old Testament, Samson, the strong champion of Israel, could kill lions, carry off city gates, win battles, and pull down pillars in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Creator Spirit, the source of all power, the fountain of reality. Worship is to be in the Spirit because God is Spirit. Notice that Jesus does not say, man is spiritual, therefore his worship must be spiritual. True enough, man is a created spirit, made, body and soul, in the image of God. But worship is determined not by man's spirituality, but by God's. That's important for true worship. Don't make a little plaster God in the image of your body, or a vague empty God in the image of your soul. People think of God as the distilled vapor of human spirituality, so of course they don't take him seriously. But God is not projected from our foolish notions. He is Spirit, uncreated Spirit, not only the living God, but the God who is life. Of him and through him and to him are all things. If God were not God, there could be no worship. But because God is God, worship is what happens in his presence. Because God is Spirit, worship is personal. If God were a formless void, or even a formless totality, we might dissolve into him, but we could not worship him. Worship in spirit means personal worship of the personal God. Because God is spirit, he is immediately present. No unbridgeable gulf separates us from God's spirit. The psalmist cries, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou art there. In the Bible, the Spirit of God is often called the Holy Spirit. All the wonder of God's glory and the purpose of his will is reflected in that word holy. Worship in spirit is pure worship of the holy God. It can be offered only by those whose sins have been purged by God's salvation. Why then did Jesus sit on the curb of Jacob's well to tell a sinful woman that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth? That woman was concerned with household chores, the business of drawing water. She sought gratification, pleasure with men. Why should she be told about God the Spirit? Because Jesus had good news for her. Something had happened. The hour had come when true worshipers could worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Christian gospel speaks of the glory of God to sinners because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. God the Father sent his own Son into the world, sent him to Jacob's well, sent him to the Samaritan woman. Christ, the Son of God, was anointed with the Spirit of God. The great coming of the Spirit was in Christ, the Son. Christ, who had received the Spirit without measure, offered the Spirit to the woman. After asking her for a drink of water, he had said, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." In John 4:10. When the woman misunderstood, Jesus deepened his promise. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up into eternal life." Later, Jesus stood in the temple when water was poured out on the Feast of Tabernacles and called to the thirsty to come to him and drink. As John's Gospel tells us in the 7th chapter, Jesus was promising the water of the Holy Spirit. Worship in spirit is worship in the spirit Christ gives. The Spirit is the gift of God, and Christ is God the giver. The hour of spiritual worship was come because Christ was come. In Jesus Christ, you may know the living God, who is spirit, and worship him in spirit and in truth. The Spirit given by the Son of God is the Spirit of sonship, who draws you out of the death of sin and brings you as one alive from the dead into the presence of God. Do you really know the presence of God in your life? Have you found sorrow for sin before the Holy God and newness of life in Christ the Redeemer? Christ himself calls you to the water of eternal life, calls you to the worship in spirit of God the Spirit. We live in an age of protest. It has been discovered that there are symbolic actions that have great power. As our news media communicate throughout the world very rapidly, a particular action of protest, whether it be simply a sit-in on the steps of an institution of higher learning, or whether it be something as extreme as a self-immolation on the part of a protester who sets his clothing aflame. In any case, it has been found that there is power in protest. I want to direct your attention to a symbolic action in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is not an action of protest, but of adoration, a protest of a different kind, an action that has become a memorial of devotion for the Church of Christ through the ages. As we turn to the 12th chapter of John, we find a situation in which Jesus was wanted at Jerusalem. There was a warrant out for his arrest, in effect. The leaders of the people said that if anyone could give information as to where Jesus could be found, that they should divulge the fact so that they might take him. And in that setting, the friends of Christ prepared a supper for him at Bethany, at the house of Simon, who had been a leper but was cleansed by the hand of Christ. And to that supper there come the friends of Christ. They prepare a table for him in the midst of his enemies. And from that scene of the supper, there comes the perfume of a protestation of love and devotion to Jesus Christ. There in the 12th chapter of John, we read that at the supper Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at meat with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of ointment of pure nard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Mary's devotion is marked by extravagance. She comes in with a gift of the greatest cost. She brings nard, pure nard. This compares not to the cologne of our time, but to pure perfume. And she brings it in an alabaster jar, and breaks off the neck of the jar, and pours out the pound of this ointment upon the feet of Christ. Now, of course, she is just lavishing her substance on Christ here. There are many things in which we might not want to trust the estimate of Judas, but when it comes to financial matters, he's a reliable guide. Judas estimated that the nard could be sold for 300 denarii, and I judge that he didn't miss it by a denarius. Now, a denarius, then, was the amount of money that would be paid for a laborer for a full day's work. It was the wages for a soldier. So I suppose we could convert it to at least, shall we say, $300. $300 worth of perfume, all poured out at once upon Christ. No wonder the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But Mary's gift is extravagant, not only in terms of her substance, but also in terms of herself. And here we come to the heart of devotion. Because she comes to the feet of Jesus and anoints his feet with the ointment. Of course, we have to understand that seating arrangements at banquets were a little different then from what they are now. Jesus was reclining at a kind of couch at the banquet table so that his feet would be easily accessible. And Mary comes here and falls down in devotion and pours out her ointment upon his feet, washing his feet, as it were, with this perfume, and then drying them with the hair of her head. Now, that action is, of course, shocking to us, and no less shocking in the culture in which Jesus lived. As a matter of fact, in a way, it was probably more shocking, because Mary was a woman of substance and a woman of background, of culture, of standing in the community. And it was altogether unthinkable that a woman of her status would come in this way like a servant girl to wash the feet of Christ, to say nothing of her falling down in this way to use her own hair to wipe away the perfume. Well, we get a reaction to Mary's devotion from one of Christ's disciples, Judas Iscariot. We read in the passage, "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples that should betray him, saith, why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor?" There's a good argument, it would seem. Judas here is a proponent of what we used to call the social gospel. Judas has some concern for the poor. And poverty was a crushing problem in the society of Christ's time. Then, too, there were cities with vast slums filled with poor people in urgent and great need. And Judas here gives an argument that seems very strong. In fact, we know that some of the other disciples tended to agree with him in this argument. Why, indeed, ought not this perfume to have been converted into cash and given to the poor? But Judas is here giving us the reaction of a humanistic religion that rejects worship. The secular hope sees nothing beyond man. It can't conceive of anything that could be higher than service to man. And therefore, to the secularly minded man, worship does not make sense. There can't be the kind of devotion that goes beyond all the claims of men, even beyond the claims of human need in its rawest form. But the religion that is centered on God demands worship. Religion that is confronted with the living God and beholds His glory Religion that knows the grace of God and His forgiveness. That religion is a response of the whole heart in the outpouring of worship that puts the glory of God above everything else. Judas's argument makes sense on every basis, except on the basis that Mary herself had adopted. Mary, as one who had been redeemed by Jesus Christ, Mary who was in the presence of her Lord, Mary understood the meaning of the devotion of worship. But of course Judas, in this case, was not a good humanist. He was not a good secularist. He didn't have the genuine concern for the poor that a good humanist would have. Judas is only concerned about himself. We're told in the Gospel that Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away, literally lifted, what was put therein. Judas had no love for Christ. He had no love for the poor. He really loved only Judas Iscariot. And his real irritation was at seeing 300 denarii being poured out on the feet of Jesus when it might have been poured into his own pocket. But finally in this passage we see the perception of devotion in the word of Christ, because Jesus rebuked Judas and said, "Suffer her to observe it against the day of my burying, for the poor ye have always with you, but me ye have not always." Jesus defends Mary because she has perceived his unique work. He says she's observed this. This is an observance like bringing flowers to a funeral. She has anointed my body because of the nearness of my death. Mary, you see, was sensitive to the fact that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to die. And she understood something of the meaning of his death. She knew that he had raised Lazarus, her own brother. She knew that he was the Lord of life and of death, but now she knew that he was going to die. And however dimly she sensed it, she did sense that he was being anointed now as the high priest before the sacrifice. That as in the Old Testament there was a laver and the anointing perfume for the priests before they went into the holy place, so that now Jesus Christ, before he went into the temple and before he entered in to offer the sacrifice of himself, was to be anointed by Mary's devotion. Mary does not protest, as Peter did, the coming death of Christ, but she realizes something of its significance. More than that, Mary perceived the unique person of Jesus. Jesus says, "Me you have not always." Now it's amazing that Jesus would accept her worship. If you put the words of Jesus on the lips of some minister, you see how revolting they would be. Just picture a minister leaving his congregation after some years of service, and there's a banquet in his honor, and the deacons are presenting him with a $300 watch. And somebody whispers, somebody who had never wanted him there in the first place, whispers, "Why was not this watch sold and the money put into the deacon's fund?" Now just picture the minister saying, "The poor you have with you always, but me you have not always." It would be insufferable as a remark. The only reason we can bear it of Christ is because we realize that Jesus is speaking out of his own consciousness of the Son as the Son of God. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," he said. "I and the Father are one. You call me Master and Lord, and you do well, for such I am." Jesus Christ comes in the consciousness of his own deity to receive of Mary the tribute of her worship. Devotion is the heart of the gospel, and to all time the house of Jesus Christ, the church, is filled with the odor of this ointment. But you know, here is the source of service to the poor. Jesus Christ, when he said, "The poor you have with you always," was calling the church to serve the poor in his name. Jesus Christ taught, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Where may we now anoint Christ's feet? Where may we now show devotion to Jesus Christ? Where we find the poor, the needy, the lonely, those to whom we may minister in Christ's name. You see, true worship never becomes a substitute for service to the poor and the needy. Worship to Jesus Christ will always result in unselfish devotion to the needs of the poor for Christ's sake, because Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if we stand with Jesus Christ, if we anoint God's anointed and claim Him as our Christ, then in His name we will serve the poor and find in this genuine and practical service the service of devotion to Jesus Christ the Savior.